There seems to be some glimmer of hope on the horizon. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
Yeah, glad to be back with you here in the studio and you and yours. And if you hear funny noises, it's just because we're dealing with Skype issues. So don't worry about it. It'll clear up. I promise.
Well, good. I'm glad to have your promise on that, Chuck. That's a good thing. So Chuck, you know, we've talked probably ad infinitum, ad nauseum, regarding the presidential election. And so I wanted to basically kind of pull back this week and take a, although we were going to be referencing one thing, probably toward the end of the show that, regarding some thing we got forwarded to us, in relation to how to make your decisions for that. And we do want to address that. But I thought there's an awful lot of things that are going on in our culture, in the country this week, that actually have been very positive. And so I think that, you know, I want to focus on some good things because, you know, whatever is good, whatever is a good report, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, you know, what the whole Philippians argument of we should talk on these things. And so I really want to take a look and say that, you know, this is a time for, you know, us – you know, looking forward and being optimistic and hopeful because so many people today, Chuck, when we talk to them, especially around this current exercise of civic engagement that we have, happens every 4 years, so many people are negative or frightened, I guess, is the best way to put it.
Yeah, there's a lot of fear.
About the future and what's going on. And even some of our very close friends who otherwise, you know, believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in the promises of God, which are yes and amen, believe that God superintends everything and that he created even government for his own purposes, somehow lose sight of that and decide that if they don't do something, you know, X, then all these bad Y things were going to happen. And you and I are kind of the mindset that, yeah, well, if you don't do something X, which is follow God and obey his commandments, then all these bad Y things, the Deuteronomy 28 list of curses on a nation, on a people, are going to happen to you. But if you follow God and obey his commands and try to do what you know he is right and follow the conscience that's been enlightened by God's word and his Holy Spirit following Christ, then you shouldn't have any trouble. And let's not forget that sometimes we're going to have difficulties. We're going to have tribulations. We're going to have, well, Christ even said it himself, persecutions. But should we obsess on that, Chuck? Or should we look to what's really going on out there and watch the movement, the power of God as he moves across not just this culture, but all cultures across the face of the planet?
Well,
there's an awful lot of good things out there.
There's a problem, Barry, and that is that we as humans tend to, not everybody, but a lot of us tend to focus on a small picture rather than a big picture. And one thing you can say about the Bible is it's a big picture document.
Absolutely.
It's about the creator of the universe and, you know, how his plan for creation is working out in his creation. And we tend to look at things, Americans are typically very bad about this. We tend to look at things as local. Everything's local. It's all about the United States. It's all about this. It's all about that. Well, we live in a great big world. We have a very large country to our north, several large countries to our south, and across the ocean, and the ocean's getting narrower and narrower all the time. If you think about it, I mean, you can hop on a plane in Cincinnati and be in England, and I forget what it took me when the last time I flew over there, 7 hours or something. Well, that sounds like a long time. It's not. It's a very short time. It used to take you, if you went by ship, it took a minimum of 4 or 5 days, and that's if you were able to book passage on one of the super liners that could do, you know, 28 knots and that kind of stuff. And it still took 4 days. So if you think about it, the world is very large and yet it's made small by technology. But the fact is, we still tend to think in terms of local. So, yeah, there are a lot of big picture stuff going on, and if you just focus on the little picture stuff, you're going to miss it all.
Well, amen. That's exactly right. Chuck, I mean, it's just, it's incredible. I just sometimes have to sit and shake my head because, you know, we as Christians who are supposed to be people of the book, you know, people of faith, people who have the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us and enlightening our understanding and opening our eyes and our hearts to see what's going on, we still fumble about oftentimes darkly because we're, as the scripture promises that, you know, in the latter days that people will be filled with fables and seeking after false prophets and listening to all kinds of voices and turning away from God. And, you know, even the elect sometimes temporarily has that kind of an insanity. And usually it's around, you know, this whole Hobson's choice of a contrived false dichotomy called a presidential election. So but the point is that, you know, there are a lot of good things that are going on. And in our country, specifically in our country, now I can't necessarily speak for any other countries, but this is because this is the one I know the best. Yeah. In our country, we also have not just, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that America is specially blessed by God and is his, you know, one perfect, you know, nation that he's rising up. So, you know, I'm not one of those kind of guys, okay? But I believe that as people and as a people, we follow God or try to follow God, that he does love his children and he gives them good things and he will bless. So this whole idea that somehow we've can basically ignore what God says in his word about standards for whether it's, you know, our personal lifestyles or the raising of our families or the running of our businesses or how we educate our children or who we put in place in government is up to us. You know, that's not what God's word says. I don't think there's a single place in God's word where he basically said, well, hey, guys, y'all make your own decisions on all this stuff because I haven't said anything about it. Have you? I mean, Chuck, you read your Bible. Is there any place in there where God basically says, yeah, you guys go ahead and make it up on your own?
No. In fact, you know, that's an attitude that I once had, that God sort of, and it's what's known really as deism. And a lot of Americans are practicing a sort of a baptized deism, in that they believe that. And God is very clear that we are to consult him on any decision that we are to make. And there are ways that he wants us to make a decision, and there's ways he wants us to consult him on a decision. You know, be fervently in prayer about this kind of stuff, and don't worry about it because I'm in control. It doesn't say you're in control. It says I'm in control. I being God. And, you know, I can remember thinking, this is a hard thing to walk away from, by the way. You still have to fight it from time to time. If you're a good Christian man and or a good Christian woman who are interested in applying the Bible to all of life, you have to think in terms of the fact that God really did not wind up the universe and step back and then let us mess with it. Did he put us here? Yes. Does he intervene directly? Yes. Do you always see the hand of God intervening directly? No. I mean, we see the big things, and people, of course, who deny God deny that those big things have happened. Then, well, it's just a matter of chance, and everything worked out this way, and all the, you know, dominoes fell the right direction, blah, 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 blah. Well, how often does that have to happen before you say, wow? But it's little things. It's little things that happen. Sometimes things that go by unnoticed, and then later you think back, and it's like, oh, gosh, that was the beginning of this and this and this and this. And you can do that both in the small picture that we mentioned before and the large picture thing, because sometimes little things lead to great big gigantic things that nobody thought the little thing was going to lead to when it started. And that's what how we got to think about this. God is in control, and sometimes things look bad when they actually are good because something is happening. Our pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church on Summit Road in Pataskala, and feel free to join us at 10:45 or 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings.
Shameless plug. Shameless plug alert.
we're on Summit Road in Pataskala. Join us 11 o'clock, and you can hear some of the right now the pastor's doing a series on marriage and other issues, but that's we just had a marriage and family. But he just finished up a series, and we're going to go back to it after once he's done. But he was expositing some of the minor prophets. And what you see happening in the minor prophets is some of the minor prophets are doing things that seem a little strange at the time. You're telling us we're all going to die. We're all going to be, you know, we're all going to be hauled off to slavery. This bad thing, that bad thing's going to happen. But at the end of all the minor prophets is always something positive. It sounds like doom and gloom till you get to the end, and then they're like, but I will, God says, I will restore my people. He always says that. And it always starts small. One of the things you find out when you study the minor prophets is the bad things start small. You start giving in on this and this and this little thing that doesn't look like it'll amount to a hill of beans. Well, once you start throwing those beans, one little bean at a time, pretty soon you got a hill of beans. And that's the lesson.
That's true.
That's how you go from small picture to big picture. Because one bean is little picture, but a hill of beans is big picture. And that's how it happens.
Absolutely. That sounds like some pretty good teaching. I think that folks would be doing themselves a nice favor by coming out to Providence Presbyterian Church in Pataskala and checking things out. I know your pastor, Stephen Dufresne, who's a faithful servant of the Lord. And so, hey, just if you're looking for a church home or you're just looking for a place to visit because you're in the Pataskala area, it'd be a great place to go to on a Sunday morning. So shameless plug alert off now.
You should talk about your church from time to time, too, because, not too many people are going to get down into West Virginia, but it could happen.
You'd be amazed at how many people I talk to when they ask me where I'm at church, and I tell them, say, oh, I was just down in that area, you know, within like a few weeks prior. Yeah, I remember going past there because, you know, some people, when they travel to the South for vacation, to the Carolinas, et cetera, one of the regular routes coming from your area or coming from other places in Ohio is to come right down U.S. 35 and catch Charleston, then to go over to 79 or, you know, 64 right, or whatever those areas, depending on where you're heading to, whether you're heading to the Atlantic coast near Baltimore, if you're heading to the Atlantic coast down near the Carolinas. And in order to get there to Charleston, you have to come right past our church because we set right off of old Route 35. Now, in a couple of years, that won't be the case because they'll finally have the full bypass finished as they're actually breaking ground and moving dirt right now to finish up the last section of that. But for, you know, the next couple of years, at least, people will do that because my little church at Pliny Presbyterian is fairly memorable. Even if somebody doesn't remember the church, they remember passing it because,
yes, you can't miss
our dubious claim to fame, except for the fact that, you know, we're a church that's been around for over 110 years, is the fact that we sit on a little hillside and down below in the outlot is an adult bookstore. Yeah, I hate to say it, Chuck, but we have an adult bookstore now. We've worked with local law enforcement, et cetera, trying to get the thing out of there. But obviously, those things have not been as successful as we would like them to be. But we understand that God's sovereignty works in that as well in certain instances, because that particular business has a massive parking lot, Chuck. And of course, what you'll have is a lot of the over-the-road truck drivers will pull into that lot to basically do their downtime. And if it just so happens that it's near a Sunday morning, we've had numerous truck drivers who've come up to worship with us on Sunday morning at the church. You know, they're parking there because, well, their logbooks are out and it's at least another, oh, goodness, probably another hour before you can even get to a good pull off for a truck in that area. So they pull off there, even though they don't necessarily like or agree with the business. And then they come, and Sunday morning, they're right there at the doorstep, worshiping with us, and giving praise and glory to God. And we get visitors, and it's really nice. It's a great way that, you know, we can offer ministry to folks who are traveling. And we've had a lot of families who've stopped in who are, you know, otherwise, you know, they go to churches, but as they're traveling through the area, they just happen to be traveling through on Sunday morning, and they see the church sign. After you're, like, stunned by the adult sign, you notice there's this other big sign setting a number of feet away that says Pliny Presbyterian Church, you know, proclaiming God's sovereignty. And we're right, because God's sovereign even in that. Most people wouldn't even know where we were or would stop in there, except they see that other thing, and then they're looking over there, and they see the church on the hill. And it's like, oh, okay, there's a church there. That's how I found it. I'll just be quite honest with you. My wife and I were driving down through that area when we were planning on moving down here, and we're trying to think of, okay, well, where would we go to church? Where would we go to church? We weren't even looking for a church specifically on that drive that day, but as we came around the corner, you see this big adult sign, and of course, I worked for CCV at the time, and I'm like, oh, gosh. I said, I hope somebody's doing something about that. And I look up, and I see, as we pass, I see this white building on the hill, and I said, there's a church up there right behind it. I hope that they're involved somehow. And then we came back through, and as we pulled up, I see it says Pliny Presbyterian Church, PCA. And I just looked at my wife, and I said, I think maybe God's trying to tell us something, because we're PCA members. And so the closest other PCA church in our area was about 60 miles away. So
wow.
This one's much closer, even though we got at least a 40-minute drive to church every Sunday.
I was going
to
say, you're 30-plus miles from there, right? Yeah.
Yeah, about 37 miles. It takes about 42 minutes or so, something
you
like that.
Well, you should know by now, yeah.
After 9 years of doing it, yeah, it's been that.
You're not that much further than I am from Providence in Tascala. I'm 21 miles. People are always saying, "Did you move closer when you moved?" And I said, "No, actually, I'm a mile further away." Why didn't you move to Tascala? I'm like, lots of reasons. And one of them is the buying 6.5, almost 7 acres in Tascala would have cost me way more than it cost me moving, buying 7 acres north of Newark. So, and I wanted some land. Not that I'm using it for much. I got a nice weed farm growing, but, it's interesting you bring that up, because we've been talking about small picture versus big picture. And what's interesting about that is those truck drivers showing up at your door is one of those beans on the hill of beans.
Yes, it is. It's
one little bean that goes onto the hill. One little bean that goes on the hill. Every time one of those guys shows up, it's one bean that goes on the hill. And it's a way to, you know, you could focus on just that person, but what does that mean? That word will spread. There's a nice little church there, and you can't miss it because right in front is an adult bookstore. And you really can't miss it. I mean, it's right there in Pliny, and yeah, you're right, it'll disappear when 35, but some of those guys who go through there will take the time and get off an exit early or an exit after,
yep,
and come in and worship with you again because they remember your little church and your congregation, and they're passing through,
right,
and you know their logbook says they need to pull over, and they will. Now the beauty of that is, Barry, your adult bookstore may go the way of the dodo bird precisely because
they will lose the traffic.
There's
That's
no
exactly
more traffic.
Right. That's exactly right.
So there you go.
So again, that's looking at long-term big picture and God's sovereignty. We in our own power can't, you know, persuade, cajole, or force, you know, anybody to, like, law enforcement or anybody else to come in and shut that place down. But God may just do it through his own means, and he's used it so far to bring people to attention, number one, that place is there, and number two, that church is setting up there on that little hill, basically tucked away, that you wouldn't notice it otherwise. I mean, honestly, I would not have really paid attention to the sign, probably the church sign, had I not seen that and, you know, been like, wow, what's this doing out here in the middle of nowhere, you know, with the adult business, and then was focusing in on, okay, well, what's going on in this little area and saw the church and then came back and saw the sign. It's hard to tell. I may be driving to Huntington or Chillicothe every Sunday otherwise.
Right.
And that would of course been God's sovereign will as well, but you know, he opened my eyes to see the church sign and you know, really it was one of those things that you just knew for a fact that God had arranged that whole thing. You know, because we didn't necessarily have to go that route to go where we were going to that day. We just decided to go that way. Well, we decided, God pre-decided for us, and we just followed the leading of the Holy Spirit on it. And bada boom, there we were, and then we found a church home. And then once we got moved down here, we started going to that church. And, well, it's just been a very big blessing for our family ever since. And it's opened a lot of different avenues for ministry and for, you know, working in the church. You know, I'm an elder at that church, and I'm engaged in the presbytery and in our assembly and in the politics of our denomination, because that's true. There's politics and all that too. So, you know, I'm involved in all that as well from taking that little detour route. That we didn't necessarily have to take when that day we decided to set out and look around, and we got to talking about when we moved down here, what are we going to be doing for church? And it's just great when you see those things and, you know, it's like, okay, this is fantastic. Seeing God work, seeing the fact that he does love his children, that he does superintend the affairs of this world, and that he does it for his purposes and his glory, are just fantastic. And, you know, Chuck, and that's kind of, I want to, like, you know, let's kind of zoom in here now from the 30,000 plus foot level and zoom right into what's happening locally here in Ohio and around our country, because we've had some good things. You know, everybody wrings their hands about how bad things are happening and how things are being pushed, you know, on us. You know, we've talked about the, in the past, we've talked about all the things that are happening in the court's rulings, and, you know, we go all the way back, well, not all the way, just last year, back to the Obergefell decision and how gay marriage has been pushed on us. Well, it's only been pushed on us because we accede to the idea that the United States Supreme Court's rulings are final, and that they basically are new writ and new law when they issue them, these edicts, and we capitulate to that, you know, but right now, you know, you've got a lot of officials who, oh, you know, we've got to do whatever the courts tell us or whatever the feds tell us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there was a group of folks that decided that, you know what, now the feds and, you know, maybe by extension, the courts have pushed too far, and it's time for us to stand up and say no. And, you know, Chuck, it's not without its fight. Anytime you stand up for what you believe to be right, let me ask you this question. When you stand up for what you believe to be right, is everybody just going to say, oh, well, yeah, oh, wait, yeah, I guess you are right. Okay, great, let's just go that way. Or is there going to be resistance? Is there going to be fight? Are you going to lose rounds on this? And if you do lose rounds on it, should you then give up?
Oh, you should never give up.
Well, of course not. But the point is, there is going to be resistance to anything that stands up for a standard, right?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, strong resistance. In fact, militant resistance.
And sometimes that resistance is going to come through official channels. Take, for instance, this whole situation with the Obama administration issuing their guidance, and we'll use their terminology for a moment just to humor them. Their guidance letter to all the public school systems in the entire country on the fact that Title IX of the federal code, which is a provision to allow equal access specifically to sports and extracurricular activities to both girls and boys, is now being read by the federal government, the Justice Department, the Department of Education specifically, to basically say that means Title IX means that you must allow boys who believe they're girls and girls who believe they're boys to use whatever changing facilities they want, i.e. the transgender bathroom issue. amazing how all these things all start breaking at once, you know? Yeah, and we're going to talk about the private sector side of that, too. You know, the Target thing was kind of the first major shot that people saw, and then almost immediately afterwards comes this letter from the Departments of Justice and Education basically saying that, no, you must do this in all schools, or you could be in jeopardy of losing federal funding because you're in violation of Title IX. Funny thing is, Chuck, many attorneys and even lay people like myself read the Title IX provisions in federal code, and there's nothing in there that you could remotely twist to say that that's what the Congress meant when they passed Title IX, was that boys who are wearing girls' dresses and girls who want to be boys and, you know, are binding their breasts up so that they have a flat chest. That was not the intent of Title IX. It never has been. Well, it wasn't just a few of us, and I mentioned attorneys. It was also some attorneys general, led by Attorney General Ken Paxton in Texas, who basically pushed back and said, no, you can't do this. This is not what Title IX says. These federal agencies have no right to come into a local school district in our states and tell them via blackmail threat that if you don't make this significant cultural shift and do this thing that the vast majority of the people within the school districts, parents, teachers alike, absolutely thinks is absolutely crazy and frankly completely, you know, out of bounds, then the federal government's going to come in and penalize you, and you're going to have all these headaches from the feds. And so a number of states, I believe it was now a dozen states, all came together, and there's actually two lawsuits, and my guess is by the time it all gets to the Supremes, those lawsuits are going to be combined. But the Attorney General of Texas, along with, I believe, eight other states to start with, filed a suit against the Obama administration. And they have put this thing out here, and it has been before the courts, and of course, since it's in Texas, it was in the federal district court in Texas. Well, just a couple of days ago, actually on Monday, it happened over the weekend, I believe, but on Monday, the article came out that this federal judge, Reed O'Connor, in the federal district court in Northern District of Texas, issued a 38-page ruling that basically stated that the attorneys generals of the states are right, and that this guidance letter, these new guidelines, which do not have the force of law, are illegal. And basically, as the judge put it, these are directives which contradict the existing legislative and regulatory text. In other words, federal judge Reed O'Connor can read statute much better than Loretta Lynch and the folks at the Department of Justice or the folks at the Department of Education, or even President Barack Obama and his legal advisors. But, you know, that's the whole point is, I don't believe they really cared. They just wanted to stir up a hornet's nest. And so the judge basically, actually, I just found out that judge's order came out on Sunday. So it's interesting, you know, he issues a ruling over the weekend, probably because I think that in Texas they were starting school on Monday. He timed this so that it was basically very clear that, no, you're not having to follow this, and that this is ridiculous. And, you know, basically he's saying, no, you know, the federal government cannot put the states in this kind of a pickle. And now, you know, for full disclosure, Ohio's Attorney General Mike DeWine originally did not join this group of attorneys in a lawsuit, but there was a separate suit that was filed, I believe, by the Attorney General in Kansas that the Ohio Attorney General signed on to. So they're coming at it from two different angles, and I think that there was just probably some of the case points in law that they wanted to emphasize differently, and that's the reason why we have two different cases. But my guess is that by the time we get done, now we've got a ruling coming out of Texas, and we'll see if there's another ruling coming out of the upper Midwest that would basically align with this. And believe you me, Chuck, that the reason why this is happening and the reason why these federal courts are ruling this way is because the U.S. Supreme Court, yes, that bastion of all things liberal that everybody worries about and wrings their hands over, actually issued an order in about a week ago, well, actually about 2 weeks ago, that really kind of gave impetus to these federal courts to say, yeah, no, I don't think we're going to allow the Obama administration to get away with this, because the Supreme Court 2 weeks ago blocked a lower court order to force a Virginia high school to allow a transgender boy, and this is a girl who thinks they're a boy, use the boys' bathrooms.
Let's get our language straight. This is a girl who wants to masquerade as a boy. Who wants to take drugs and have surgery to appear as a boy. Now, one thing we should make clear, there's a lot of people who think that this can be done. It can't. You cannot convert a boy into a girl with surgery and drugs anymore, and you also cannot convert vice versa. It can't be done. There's a saying that we have that we sort of banter about here, 23Y doesn't lie. What that means is that if you on the 23rd pair of chromosomes, if you've got an X and a Y, you're a boy. If you've got two X's, you're a girl. And all the hormones, all the surgery in the world will not convert you from a boy to a girl or a girl to a boy. Can't be done.
Right.
So
exactly.
You're masquerading. If you think you're a woman stuck in a man's body or a man stuck in a woman's body, no, you're not. You are a man or a woman.
Now, lest you think that, you know, this is all horrible, this Virginia high school, which is Gloucester High School in Southeast Virginia, had originally allowed this girl who thinks she's a boy, now biologically born a girl but feels like she's a boy, so she wants to be treated like a boy. They had originally allowed him to use the boys' restrooms, but then they adopted a policy, the local school board did, that basically required students to use bathrooms and locker rooms for their corresponding biological genders, which makes sense. Biological gender basically means what you were born with. You know, what gender are you? Which set of chromosomes do you have, Chuck? Are you XX or XY? And you're right. XY doesn't lie. And they'd also provided private bathroom facilities for those students who have this confusion and who believe that they are actually of the opposite gender. And so it wasn't that they were basically saying, no, you can't use and we're going to force you, even though you feel you're a boy, to be in among all the other girls. They were offering an alternative. They were offering a mid-ground for this, which I think is very interesting, because when you hear most of these cases, as the major media pushes it out, they push out the meme that this poor, poor child, and they're being treated unfairly and they're being discriminated against. And it's like, actually, the school really honestly doesn't have to. They don't even have to go that far, because they could basically say that the demands of this student are disrupting the school and disrupt and interfering with the teaching in the school. And, you know, many school districts could expel students like that, just like they expel students who engage in illegal behaviors with drugs and alcohol and violence at schools because it disrupts the educational process. You know, they could do this with this as well, but many schools choose not to do. They choose to try to say, okay, you know, this is something that, you know, you're dealing with. We're going to try to accommodate as best as possible, but not to the point of having your needs, desires, and wants trump everybody else's, and their privacy and their safety and their parents', you know, belief that, yeah, you know, my son shouldn't necessarily be seeing girls undressing in the locker room. You know, think about it historically, Chuck. If the school came back and said, you know, your son was watching girls change in the locker room, that would be problematic, and that student would probably get a suspension or maybe even expelled from school. But now with this whole transgender thing, it could be we're just sending you there at home to let you know that a transgender boy, i.e. a girl who thinks she's a boy, is going to be taking her clothes off in the boys' locker room. Now, think about what that does to the school environment, Chuck. I mean, This is ripe. And of course, same way with a boy who says he feels like a girl and goes into the girls' locker room and disrobes. You know, you've got situations, and there's one in Ohio, the Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a national public interest law firm that defends, you know, Christian liberties and beliefs, and they're fantastic. I work with them a lot through my auspices with CCB. They've got a case right now in the Highland School District up in Knox County, where you had a same situation, but the school is pushing back against the Obama mandate and against a counter lawsuit from the ACLU with a transgender family, because they're representing a client, a parent, who is the mother of a number of young girls who've been adopted by the family, who all were sexually abused in their previous circumstances. And the parent is just absolutely apoplectic that a boy can dress like a girl and go in and disrobe in front of them and create more trauma for them.
Yeah.
According to the Obama administration, that's their right to do so, because in that Obama ruling, and there's a reason why the federal courts are saying no now to it, basically the school couldn't make any kind of qualifications. They can't ask to see any kind of medical records or psychologist statements, or that the student is actually undergoing hormone therapy or have had any kind of surgeries. It's just that if Johnny comes to school one day and says, you know what, I feel like a girl today, I'm going to go in the girls' locker room, according to the Obama guidance, the schools can't do anything about it, because then they would be discriminating against little Johnny or Janie or whatever he wants to call
him. Whatever.
Again, that's the reason why I always say, Chuck, my first maxim of all politics is the left always outrun their cover.
Yeah.
They get a pushback. And sure enough, pure enough, right on time, right on cue here, this is what the left did. They tried the push out there with got Target to do the thing where they made the announcement and they saw the blowback. And, of course, we're going to talk about Target here in a minute, because that blowback's pretty significant. But then the left just couldn't help themselves. And it's like, we got to go to Endgame already. And here comes the guidance letter that, yes, you must do this in the public schools. You know, you must, unless we take away your funding. And for many school districts, Chuck, that's not an insignificant amount of money that they get through federal means. And so this was actually a real economic blackmail by the Obama administration. And, of course, the federal district courts in Texas, and we hope probably in the Midwest as well, I think it was in Kansas, but it might have been Nebraska. I can't remember which of the two states filed that suit. Basically have said that, no, you cannot do that. You can't override the local school's authority in this matter. You can't override a state's policy in this matter. And he said, basically said that, okay, if I didn't grant this injunction and block the Obama administration's ruling, it would put the states that filed in the position, quote, of either maintaining their current policies in the face of the federal government's view that they are violating the law, or changing them to comply with the guidelines and cede their authority over this issue. You see, that's the thing. This judge realizes that it's a sovereignty issue. Who has ultimate control over the local school districts in your state? Is it the local school board? Is it the state in their auspices of providing education? Because, you know, in Ohio, our Constitution says that, you know, we must provide for a thorough and efficient system of common schools. That's in our Constitution. You know, it's right there. Or is it the federal government, who, number one, has no constitutional mandate regarding education whatsoever, whose federal Department of Education is an unconstitutional agency, and who is now issuing guidance that they're using economic sanctions and threats to back up with to use force to get people to accede to them and assume that they have the ability to create this law or this interpretation of law without congressional approval, because Congress did not change their position on Title IX to say, yeah, we believe that we need to force schools to do this.
And that's kind of a bottom line there, Barry, that the executive branch is not free with the law to suddenly provide a unique understanding of what the text of the law actually encompasses. That guidance is supposed to be supplied by two other branches, primarily the Congress and secondarily the courts.
Right, correct.
Which is exactly, it's not exactly going to here, but the language, as you've stated, you read it, is has no inclusion of this strange anomaly that we've suddenly run into I'm transgender. Well, there is no such thing as transgender. There are males and females, and then there are, in very small numbers, tiny numbers, anomalies of genetic anomalies, most of which people don't discover. Why they don't discover until they go in to have fertility testing to find out why they can't conceive. And they find out that the reason they can't conceive is because they have, on the 23rd pair, have all kinds of strange, combinations. XXY, XYY, XXYY, XXXY. There's all kinds of them. But the whole point is that it is an exceedingly rare condition. And so we are attempting to change basic law based on such a tiny percentage of the population that it doesn't even show up. I've heard people who are homosexual activists talk about how prevalent this condition is, and it explains why some people are, have these other desires and that kind of thing. No, it doesn't, because it's such a tiny part of the population,
Okay. Well, even if you use their numbers, Chuck, and it's interesting you bring this up, because I did the math on my calculator before we came on air. If you use their numbers, they assert that there's 1.2 million Americans who are transgender. Okay. In one form of that. Now, remember, they define transgender as people just feeling like they might be, or they want to be, the opposite gender, Yeah, or they get, a guy gets up in the morning singing the Shania Twain song, "I Feel Like a Woman."
Yeah.
It's like, no, they would define that as transgender and lump this into this 1.2 million number. So these are not people who have actually had any kind of medical intervention, hormone therapy, surgical procedures to change the plumbing. None of that is necessary for them to be lumped into this number. But even with this number of 1.2 million Americans, sounds like a mandate, doesn't it, Chuck?
No.
not if you understand that there are 319 million Americans walking around this country, and that even at best estimates, that 1.2 represents 0.0037% of the population.
Yeah. It's
0.003% of the population.
We are basically going to throw the entire country into a form of chaos because of a few seriously mentally ill individuals. Because this is, you may not agree with that. You may have relatives, but it's a mental illness.
Yeah. Now, I think it's interesting, Chuck, because if you parse down through this New York Times article that we're working with in relation to this announcement, by Eric Eckholm, obviously the New York Times has a little bit of a slant. Okay, so obviously what they're saying is they're trying to report it, neutrally, but they're pushing that. Well, it's so bad that these social conservatives are pushing this, and these students may be discriminated against, and blah 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 blah. But they got in there, and there was this one paragraph that the authors of this article wrote that I thought was very, very revealing, even inadvertently for them. That was this thing that says, quote, "The Obama administration, seeking to deflect the Texas lawsuit and another brought by 10 other states, argued that the directive was not a regulation or mandate, but rather an explanation of how the administration interpreted existing sex discrimination protections. But it carried a threat that the administration might sue non-compliant school districts and seek to cut off vital federal education aid."
Well, and if you read other articles about that, the Lambda Legal Defense, which is the pro-homosexual and pro-gay, lesbian, transgender legal group, basically came out and said, well, it's not an automatic that schools would lose their funding. There's a multi-step process. In other words, gee, don't really worry about it, because we'd have to go through all these steps to actually cut off the money. Don't kid yourself that the Lambda Legal Defense Fund and the Obama administration are not going to take every one of those steps as quickly as possible to get the job done.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, this is that laughable, don't worry about it because, you know, we have to go through all these steps and we might not do it. And yes, she would. Yes, she would.
But the whole point is, Chuck, it doesn't matter if you have to go through all the steps or not. The point is that you're doing it and you're bringing these lawsuits against these school districts and threatening to cut off their funding in order to get them to comply with your interpretation of the law. Now, last time I looked at it, it was the court's purview under our Constitution to interpret laws in light of the Constitution. It's only the administration's position to enforce laws that have already been interpreted, not to create their new interpretations without the Congress, without the courts, and then to push it and then threaten, you know, via force and the pulling away of funds, which, again, how can the administration pull away funds that have been appropriated by Congress in their proper role as the only branch that can allocate money for things? How can the administration unilaterally pull that away without creating a showdown with Congress and or the courts? It boggles the mind how constitutionally illiterate many people are in this country.
Absolutely, Barry. And it also shows you what's wrong with the leadership in Congress. Because Congress should be saying, oh, no, you don't, and here's how we're going to stop it. And instead what you get is, gosh, there's really nothing we can do to stop this guy.
Yep.
Meaning Barack Obama and his mandates. Because what this statement from the Obama administration basically says is, well, this is our interpretation and we're going to do it anyway. I mean, essentially, this is a telegraphing that we're going to do it anyway. And in fact, Obama's already said on a couple of other things that he doesn't care what the court says, he's going to do it anyway.
Right, well, exactly.
Barry, that's actually what is supposed to happen. If the president disagrees on the constitutionality of a law, he is supposed to say, well, we're doing it anyway. And what that is supposed to do, and people shudder at this, it's supposed to create a constitutional crisis. Because then all three branches are supposed to get together and say, okay, look, the president's right or the president's wrong on this. The courts are right or the courts are wrong on this. The Congress is right or the Congress is wrong. Well, who's the final arbiter in the Constitution of who's right and wrong in that three-way struggle? Where does the power balance lie?
Well, ultimately, the power balance lies with Congress.
Congress. Exactly.
Absolutely. Not the courts. Not the Supreme Court. Because even if the Supreme Court would rule one way or the other on this particular issue, if Congress disagreed with their interpretation of how Congress has put this law together, whether it's Title IX in the schools or Title VII civil rights laws that the Obama administration are using to force this social change, then Congress can override that by specifically coming back and passing legislation that clarifies or negates the Supreme Court's ruling. Because it's just a ruling, Chuck. It's an opinion. It isn't law. See, that's the thing that many people miss. And again, it gets us into our talk, or we're going to kind of come sideways at our talk about why we shouldn't be worried about who's sitting on the Supreme Court right now. We should be worried about who we're putting into Congress.
Exactly.
Because these opinions of the Supreme Court, we've created this fiction around in our country that the Supreme Court is our king. They are our lawgiver, and they are certainly our judge. So in other words, only the Supreme Court can save us, or by contrary fiat, condemn us, because they have all the power. And that's not true. That's not how our Constitution's framed. That's not how it should be working, because what it takes is a Congress with a backbone to stand up and say, well, you know, we don't care what the administration said in their guidance letter, and we don't care if a federal court's out there are saying that, well, we agree with Obama. The point is that Obama is making up law that he has no right to make. The courts are trying to support a false law, and we're the ones who have the lawmaking authority, and we say no to this, and we're going to continue to say no to this, and we will force that constitutional showdown. And we'll just keep passing laws and holding up, you know, the Obama administration, everything else they want to do, until we get this clarified. But you have to have congressmen who have a backbone, Chuck. And hopefully we're going to get some more of those folks in.
Unfortunately, not in my district.
Probably not in a lot of people's districts, but that's just, you know, the point is that that's because and I guess I'm segueing already. That's because every 4 years, otherwise smart-minded people are duped into falling for this false dichotomy issue of it's all about the presidency and the presidential race, and if we don't get the president right, we'll lose the courts, and if we lose the courts, then we'll never have anything good. And, you know, Chuck, and you know, I saw it. You know, you forwarded me over some information that you got, and, you know, you and I are both shaking our heads on it because it's, you know, and it's like this whole, you need to make this critical decision, you know. And it was basically a little pay-on to why conservatives who otherwise know better should just, you know, vote for Trump. And it's because, well, Hillary will appoint all these justices are getting old, and if you give Hillary the switch, she can appoint all these horrible justices. And it's like, well, okay, let me assume that I even just embrace that particular portion of your argument. Okay. Yeah. If X is in office, they might get to appoint X number of judges. And if Y is in office, then they will appoint X number of judges. And then I have to stop them there and say, well, okay, first of all, they're not the ones doing the appointing. Because under our Constitution, the president nominates people.
Right.
That's all they do. They nominate an individual to fill a vacancy on the Supreme Court. It's up to the United States Senate, and specifically the Senate Judiciary Committee to start with, to vet, interview, and then vote on whether or not to approve the nomination. So appointing a Supreme Court justice is basically a two-step activity. And as we're seeing right now with the exit of Associate Justice Antonin Scalia from this mortal coil, they're still sitting there with an empty seat in the ninth spot because Congress, specifically the U.S. Senate, has basically drawn a line in the sand and put their foot down and say, no, we are not going to allow an outgoing president to nominate. You can put up anybody's name you want. We're not going to take action on it. And Chuck, this is something they could have been doing during any one of the 8 years of the Obama presidency.
Exactly.
Now, again, Obama had control of the United States Senate for a little while during the early part of his term, but then they lost it. But the point is that they lost it, and then he's still appointing federal judges that the United States Senate, now in Republican-controlled hands, and of course this is all partisan issue, which it is, then by, you know, logical interpretation, what should have happened is that the Republican United States Senate should have blocked, refused to hold hearings, or rejected by vote many of these federal appointments. But what's happened? Oh, we want to work with the administration.
Right.
And we've got other things we want to do, so we're going to go ahead and we'll go through the process, and we'll be nice to him. We'll soft pedal. And he'll get his nominees because many in our United States Senate, including our own senator who's up for election this year, who will remain nameless, vote almost in lockstep to approve an appointment from a nominee who they should know better.
Yes.
And there's our problem, Chuck. It's not who's president. It's not which one of the bad choices that we have for president are going to have their finger on a button to, you know, open the gate and bring in their particular person to sit in that ninth seat or in any other of the, well, as this thing says, you know, one, two, three, four other seats of people who are getting old, you know. You know, basically Ginsburg's 82, Kennedy 79, Breyer 77, Thomas is 67. Okay, that's all great, but you know what? Ginsburg's 82, so if you use her as a baseline and say that, okay, justices will like serve until they're 82 years old and then they'll all kick off because if she's like imminently supposed to die, which she's not actually, then let's say 82. So, okay, in the next 8 years, 8 years to Thomas is 75. He'll still be on the court, so that seat's safe. 8 years to 77 is 85. So, okay, maybe Breyer and Kennedy might go in the next 8 years. Ginsburg would be 90, but there's no guarantee that she couldn't still be in her right faculties and actually sit, still sitting on the bench. I mean, if we believe they serve for life, Chuck, then they serve for life, even if they're not healthy. The likelihood, if you look at percentages, et cetera, the likelihood of there being more than one opening on the Supreme Court in the next 8 years, there's some factor to that. It could happen. You know, you could have, who knows, you could have eight more openings in the next 8 years on the Supreme Court, because that may be God's plan for it. Who knows?
Yeah, if God decides that, there are going to be nine seats open, there will be nine seats open.
There'll be nine seats open, then there'll be nothing we can do about it. But, you know, this whole convoluted logic that I see in this email thing about getting you all worked up and upset that, Hillary Clinton will be able to appoint these liberals and then we'll lose for generations anything at the Supreme Court, is forgetting something constitutional. Congress can rein in the court, including the Supreme Court. They can limit their jurisdiction by just passing a single sentence proviso in a bill.
Yeah.
You know, the federal courts, including the United States Supreme Court, shall have no jurisdiction over cases regarding such and such arising from such and such. That's it.
And what
it's happened.
And it has happened recently.
Numerous times in this country.
Recently.
Our federal courts and the Supreme Court have lost jurisdiction over a number of issues. And if our federal courts get too uppity, Congress can basically reconstitute a federal court. They can dissolve the Ninth Circuit or the Sixth or the Fifth or any of the other circuits and reconstitute them, split them up, make them smaller, limit their, because the only court you can't limit certain things on is the original jurisdiction in the Constitution of the Supreme Court over a small handful of items. Those are the only things that the Congress cannot touch and take away from only the United States Supreme Court. They can take each of those things away from every other federal court, from the circuit courts down to the district courts.
Yeah,
that's our Constitution.
We explained this.
Why do we, as conservatives and Christians and people who are supposed to be following the rule of law and God's word and our Constitution, sit here and do this stupid thing about, wringing our hands about who's going to be president because they're going to appoint the Supreme Court justices? It doesn't matter. We should be wringing our hands more about who we're appointing to Congress.
And that's the problem. The person that sent this around should know better. In fact, I think does know better, but what has happened? This fear that is in a number of people in our movement. Oh my gosh, the triangulation is, we know we're going to get bad judges out of person A. Therefore, even though we have no idea what person B is going to appoint, that person B's putting out a list notwithstanding, we got to go with person B. We got to go with the unknown rather than the known, because it could turn out much better. Hey, let me ask you a question. Where have some of the most liberal judges who ended up being the most liberal judges on the court come from? They came from Republican presidents.
Republican presidents. Yeah,
Sandra Day O'Connor, David Souter, Anthony Kennedy.
All Republican appointees. All Republican nominated by a Republican president and then green-lighted, usually by a Republican. Well, in some instances, it was a Republican Senate, and in some, it was a Democratic Senate.
John Roberts.
But you should know, if a Republican nominates someone to the Supreme Court and a democratically controlled U.S. Senate approves them, that should tell you something.
All you got to do, we're out of time, but all you got to do is think back, those of us that are old enough, think back to the Clarence Thomas hearings. Was done to Clarence Thomas. Clarence Thomas... I keep hearing about how racist America is. Let me tell you something, man. White America came out in support of this man because they saw what was being done to him by liberal, supposedly anti-racists in the United States Senate, and put their foot down and said, "No, you don't. You will not do that to this man." It was ugly. It was nasty. It was rancorous. The false testimony was given. And people believed the false testimony, deliberately, rejected the people who came out and said, this can't be correct. I don't want to hear too much about it. I'm not saying that there aren't race issues. There are. And there isn't racism. There is. But to say that it is on the surface and that's a majority viewpoint, no, it's not. Okay, that being said, you know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. Be in a good believing church on Sunday and join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.